in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, if you'd like to turn there. The ushers are walking down with Bibles and pencils to make sure you have anything you might need to study along with us. Just raise your hand and they'll make sure you have a Bible. Sunday mornings are awesome as we watch God work around here and all, and I always count it just a privilege to be a part of what he does around here on Sunday mornings. But the same towards Sunday nights. It's just great to gather together as just a family like this and just to sit at his feet and know that he has something he wants to speak to us by way of challenge or comfort or just whatever it might be. It's just awesome to be able to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we do count it a total privilege to be able to take this time now and just hear from you. As you, by the Holy Spirit, speak through your word to our hearts. And we pray indeed that'd be the case. But as always, Lord, we're quick to acknowledge we're the weak link in the whole thing. So help us, Lord. Lift off the distractions. And I pray for refreshment and strengthening for these bodies of ours. They get tired, Lord. And just help us. Help us to receive now what you have, Lord. You're good to us, Lord. And we just proclaim so. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was sitting back there and kind of glancing around the room, and I see just so many of you that we have the privilege of traveling with around here. I think of some of our staff members attending tonight, and I think of those who I have the privilege of co-laboring with in terms of staff and other ministries around here. I think of those who serve in different ways. It's an awesome thing to be part of a body, part of a local fellowship, and to travel together and watch God work in all our lives. And I look out and I can't help but get a little teeny glimpse of the love that God looks upon each of you. And what a privilege it is to travel with you guys. And I just know. And I pray that he indeed gives us the love for one another that he has for us. But anyway, it's just neat to see all you here tonight. And I count it a privilege to be able to stand up here and just share God's word. But I recognize we're all here just to hear from him. We're all here just to hear from him. God is good. We left off at chapter 4. We actually left off, we completed the first five verses of chapter 4. But let me just remind us where we are in all of this. The chapter opens in chapter 4 here with the call to be good stewards. Look in verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. I look out upon a room of faithful stewards, and I'm much blessed. Again, I just to travel with all of you. But notice, what is it that the Lord looks for in stewards? Well, he looks for in stewards that we be absolutely perfect, that we totally do everything, just initiate and be the author of and come up with ideas, etc., etc. No, of course not. I'm just trying to emphasize what it does say. What does it say? What's required of us? That one be found faithful. God's not looking for our smarts and our good looks and everything else and for us to initiate and come up with all these wonderful plans and all. What he's looking for is faithfulness. Jesus taught us in Matthew 25:21, where he says that his Lord said to him, remember this is the master speaking to the servant and all. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the Lord has taught us that we should desire to hear from him, well done. When this life's journey is over, we stand before him, we should desire to hear, well done. And what will that be upon the basis of? Were we available? Did we do what we were told? Were we faithful servants? It's required of a steward to be faithful. How did we handle that which was entrusted to us? Well done, good and faithful servant. So that just implies that fact that we're servants. He's the master. He does the bidding. We do the going. He does the calling. We do the responding. But he says, you're faithful over a few things. Enter in now. Enter the joy of your Lord. And so that's the calling for us, just to be faithful in what God has good put, where he's put you as that mate, as that parent, as that worker, just whatever it might be, just to be faithful where he has you. Be open to God putting you where he wants you. Too often I think believers don't seek that place he has for us. But when you're there, well, look at verse 5, because it reminds us of something. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. That sums up a statement he just made right there about the fact that, you know, it's really a small thing to be judged by other people. In the end, we can't even judge ourselves, he says. In the end, the Lord's the one who's going to judge us. So just do everything for him. And in that judgment day, when fire reveals what we did, why we did it, what it was made of, it's only the praise of God that will matter. And so we're to do everything we do for the audience of one, and that's for the Lord. Now, let's press on, having set that stage. You know, looking around the room, by the way, just looking around the room and looking at so many here that I have the privilege to serve side by side with on a daily basis. Others, we minister in different settings around here in different ministries. And some of you, each of you attending our studies here, and we're all part of growing together and discovering just more and more about the Lord together and all. I say all that also just to drive home this. Remember, Paul is in Ephesus, and he gets word from the members of Chloe's household and all of all these problems back in Corinth. He'd been there for a year and a half in Corinth. He'd now left, but he hears there's all these problems, and he's writing back to them, and he's concerned for them. And again, I look out at each of you, and I think, gosh, I think about just what little teeny bit I must experience when I hear maybe if someone's struggling or going through something, what Paul must have felt. And so just think of how hard it'd be to write some of these things. And yet, it's awesome that God recorded it because it helps guide our fellowship and our lives and all. Pressing on, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so we've learned that there was division going on there. They're identifying with different apostles and teachers. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and there was these division and envy and factions going on. They were puffed up with pride. And so he points out here, he says, whatever you have of good, whatever you have good, all good things come from God. God gave it to you. Therefore, we have nothing to boast in of ourselves. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, will a man who is very deeply in debt say, I have reason to be proud more than you because I owe 10 times as much as you do? Yet that is just the condition of every man who has any grace. He owes it all to God, and he who has the most grace is the most in debt to his Lord. So everything we have from God is of God. And the point is, if what you have you acknowledge is from God, and hopefully you do, and because that is true, that is the case, then how can we be proud of it as if it's coming from us? So he's exhorting them. How can you guys act like somehow you're better than someone else? You're not the author of it. God gave you this. You owe it all to God. The more God should choose to use anyone or gift us, you're simply that much more of a debtor to Jesus. So we're not to exalt people or identify with people. Just the more you're gifted, the more you should be humble about it and full of thanksgiving for it. So if God uses you, stay humble and thank him. It's in spite of us that he uses us more than because of us. And if God uses someone else, thank God for God's work in that person. Now, Paul here, after saying this and saying, how come you guys are all puffed up? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it, as if somehow it's of you? Now, in verse 8, he's going to kind of launch into, basically, commentators agree that he's going to use satire here to try to drive home some point to them. Verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So Paul here is speaking in satire. Remember, God used Paul to start this fellowship. Paul knows that what they have, as well as for him, that it's from God. But now they're all puffed up and boasting and all, so he speaks satirically to them. He's saying, oh, well, you've already arrived, basically. You're rich, you're full, you got it locked in and all. And he goes, I wish you did reign, that I could reign with you. So he's trying to chide them into really seeing what's going on here. But then he begins to talk a little bit about what they went through as apostles. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So just kind of an interesting little insight into what the apostles experienced. They weren't given the limos and the rooms of the Hilton and everything else. They didn't live luxuriously and all. They went through rough, rough things because of the call on their lives. They just had to share. But the Corinthians weren't getting it. They were jockeying for position. They were proud, lifted up, boasting. But as we know, the true servants are last, not first. And that's what Paul's trying to teach them. So he just uses satire here to drive home these points. And again, he speaks of the suffering of the apostles. And in verse 12, he talks about being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. That sounds a whole lot like the example that that Jesus gave us and that Peter points out. Go to 1 Peter for a moment. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. This idea of being reviled, we still bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 to see that Paul is simply saying that they lived out the example that Jesus gave them. 1 Peter chapter 2. Start at verse 18. I find this a very awesome portion of Scripture here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So here Peter, we see Paul mention it, now Peter speaks about it, that Jesus left this example, that there will be times we go through things. He says, what's the big deal if you do wrong and suffer for it? But if you do right, if you do good, if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. What is he saying? Is there's just times as a Christian you just eat it. God doesn't want me to be a doormat. Oh, yeah? Are you so sure about that? He was for us, and he left us an example. There's going to be times when he's going to say, just eat it for the gospel's sake, for the witness' sake, whatever it might be. For into this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow steps. Sounds like Paul and Peter followed this and believed that we are supposed to, that we're called to it. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, speaking about the Lord. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Basically saying, when Jesus suffered, it says he committed that to the Father who's going to take care of it. But he wasn't going to let that person mess him up. Wasn't going to cause him to sin, of course. Wasn't going to cause him to do something that God wouldn't have, of course. And Jesus wouldn't fall for that. And so he said, he committed everything to the Father who judges righteously. And that's the example for us. We're to say, hey, that person did wrong, but I'm not supposed to give back in kind. I'm not supposed to give back the same thing, but I should entrust them to the Lord, let him take care of them, and say, I'm not letting them mess me up. I'm not going to be, I'm to return a reviling with blessing instead of giving back what I'm getting. You can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only as you yield to the Spirit can you ever respond in that way. Because the world's motto is get vengeance, get even. But God says, no. So you can go back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 4 passage. But so we see Peter emphasize it here. Paul talks about that's what they did. That they went about doing these things, and when they reviled, they blessed. When they were persecuted, they endured. Verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So though he's speaking satirically here, he says, I'm doing this not just to rub your nose in it, you know, and to necessarily make you ashamed of it, as if that's the only purpose in this, but it's to warn them, he says. But as my beloved children, I warn you. So notice, they are his beloved children. Look what it says in the next verse. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So what he means there is God used Paul to bring this church, these people, to saving faith in Christ. But he was the instrument God used. And so he's calling them kind of, he's like their spiritual father. And so he's saying, he gave birth to them, so to speak. I mean, the Lord did it, but God used Paul to do that. For in Christ I've begotten you through the gospel. And you might have a whole lot of teachers out there, he says, but not many fathers. He's trying to get them back to what they learned at first, what they learned from him by word and example, the basics. We've learned already about them in our previous studies that they have built poorly. They've gotten into the flesh. They haven't grown. There's division going on. We'll see coming up, there's sexual sin going on. And so he warns them lovingly that they've gotten off track. They're building with wood, hay, and stubble, and it isn't going to make it. So he's trying to warn them. And then he says here, verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul now sends Timothy to Corinth to help get things right. Timothy's going to go ahead of Paul and try to set some things in order. He says, as I teach everywhere, it's the same message, the same ways, everywhere he goes. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul says when he comes, he's going to be looking for something. Not for words, not the eloquence of their oratory or anything like that. He says, I'm going to be looking for the power of God. That's what matters. Not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's in deed. It's in action. So not the words of men, but the work of God is showing that God's at work there. We have to be careful today, because there can be great eloquence from pulpits, and great ministries can have a lot of words, you know, a lot of flowery words and all. But is God at work? Is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in that ministry, in the church? Are people coming to the Lord? Are they growing? He says, I'm going to be looking for the power of God, not just words. I'm looking for the work of God. And he asks them, so which is it do you want? Do you want me to come with the rod, in other words, discipline? Or do you want me to come with love and a spirit of gentleness? So Paul is telling them ahead of time, I'm coming. Here's what you should be doing, and what you're doing will determine whether I come with the rod or in love. Is there any other group of people that God has said, I'm coming back, here's what you need to be doing, would you have me come with the rod, or would you have me come with love? Obviously, there's somewhat of a parallel here. What do we want to hear when he comes for us? We talked about it earlier. We want to hear well done. So he's telling us flat out, so build with gold and silver and precious stones, meaning building with the things of God. Let the increase be from him. Let him be the author and the finisher of all we do. That will all be to his glory, and then we will hear, well done. Chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So, as we enter chapter 5 now, we have seen in this letter that the church at Corinth has had a lot of problems. As I said, there's division and envy and strife. They're carnal, he's called them babes in Christ. And now he gets into this issue of the immorality, the sexual immorality. Think of all the things he'd heard about them. He's kind of step by step working his way through it. He begins to deal with this immorality that was going on there. And he'll discuss a specific problem and what they should do about it. It's important because it sets a pattern for certain situations in all fellowships that name the Lord. So this is personal as well as church exhortation here. So verse 1 tells us that there was in the church at Corinth a man who was living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And he says, man, not even the Gentiles do that. That's not even named among the Gentiles. The word that is reported is a translation of a word means it's common knowledge. It's being spoken about all around. So it's not something that's secret and covered, but everybody knows about it. It's blowing their witness. It just, for a lot of reasons, not good, he says. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, it's almost like they're proud of how liberal they are, of this tolerance they have, of this really, this sin, this wickedness going on right there in their fellowship. He goes, you should mourn it, not be proud of it. You know, it's not a newsflash to you to make the statement that we live in a day when tolerance is viewed very favorably by the world. It's almost worshipped in a way. It's considered such a high virtue today by the world to be tolerant of everything out there. Well, if it works for you, then that's fine. If it works for you, it's fine. And everybody has their own way and their own thing. And, you know, as long as you're not really going to hurt anybody, everything's cool. Live how you want. Do what you want. If it feels good, do it, as long as nobody gets hurt. And on it goes. And tolerance is like the great word today. You know, everybody bows to tolerance. And that's what they were doing there. But we should never be tolerant about sin. I mean, the Lord tells us, love the sinner, but hate the sin. And if you really love somebody, you'll warn them. And you'll tell them, wait a minute, God's got better for you. And they don't maybe want to hear it. You can tell them, well, gee, I'm sorry that God designed you for better. But, you know, that you don't want to hear that he's designed you for better. But he has, and I want you to know it. You're settling for so less. The way you're going won't get you anywhere good. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here we have now the instruction, when you combine it with Matthew 18, that shows us the steps to take where there is a problem, sin, in a fellowship, in a group of believers. And so, again, I won't go to it now. We did it on the Sunday that we covered it here in the morning, but you can just go there if you ever want to line this up, because it does. But basically, he's saying this. You've got to deal with this. You see, along with Matthew 18, we learn this. When there is sin in the fellowship, when someone is doing something that we see is harmful to them, they won't come out of it, they won't turn from it, it's been ongoing, they won't repent, then we're to, first of all, first approach the person ourselves. You're to go to that person and in love tell them of your concern for what they're doing. If he or she hears you, and changes, they repent and turn back, you've won them back, that's the end of the matter. You don't gossip around or anything, that's where it stays. But if they won't hear you, They go, I don't believe that. I'm going to keep doing this or whatever. Then you should go with one or two others. Now, normally, how this will happen is it will be someone that you're a friend with, of course. I mean, the fellowship. You probably won't be doing this for someone that's a stranger. You don't know anything about their life. But as we travel together, we become aware that somebody has gotten into a situation where this would apply. You. No, the other guy. Said the other guy, Lord. No, you. It's your friend, your brother, your sister. You've traveled together. You've ministered together. Maybe you've prayed together. You've gone to Bible study together. But they've drifted. They're into this sin. They won't come out of it. You're in love to go and say, I'm concerned. Come on, let me show you. And let's talk about this and what's going on. And just you're to share your heart. Well, can't the pastor go? That's a couple steps down the road. You go. And if that person won't hear you, then in love, because you love them, you take one or two other friends and you go to them. If no change occurs at that point, then it says you go to the body. This is Matthew 18. You go to the church. Usually then the pastor will take over. The pastor goes in and tries to deal with it. And if they don't do that, then that's where 1 Corinthians 5 kicks in. Now, the goal in all this is restoration. The goal is that the sin might be dealt with in such a way that the offending person would come to their senses. They'd be convicted of what they're doing and repent. The goal is not for us to be pious judges of others, but concerned brothers and sisters. And it should always be in mourning and humility, not prideful and superior. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Pray a whole bunch before embarking upon this, but then do as God tells you to do. Now, it says here, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The idea says that so that the flesh might be destroyed. Remember, we've studied already, the flesh here means a life lived after the flesh, with self on the throne. The idea is that flesh-oriented carnal life is to be destroyed. So it's not a salvation issue. We do not have the power to give or take someone's salvation. The idea here is if the restoration process doesn't happen by approaching that person and going through these steps, there may come a point when you have to ask them to leave the fellowship. Letting them go their way, that maybe the seriousness of what they're doing will hit them. Now, since there is this sin in their life, they are vulnerable to the enemy's attack. They are outside of God's covering, so to speak. They don't want to go with what he says. He's warning them, but they've gone off on their own. They're outside of the covering that's provided as part of a fellowship where we pray for one another and all in that regards. And so basically the idea is when he says deliver them, you're letting them experience the consequences of what they're doing. You're letting them reap the seeds they've sown, always with the goal that somehow they'll wake up. It sounds harsh, but if it takes the enemy whittling them down to get them back, then so be it. That's not what God wants. He has all these steps, but it reaches the point where he says, let them go to experience what they're doing with the hopes that they'll wake up, that they'll get up out of the pig pen and say, what am I doing? And they'll go home to the Lord. So the goal is to wake them up, but the ultimate goal is always restoration. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here we see that this is not just for the restoration and the protection of the person, but it's for the body also, the church, the fellowship. To not deal with it, Paul says this is like leaven. Leaven, as we know, when it's put into the bread, works its way all through it. It permeates the whole loaf, puffing it up and all. Good for bread, not good for fellowship. And so he's saying basically this sin, if not dealt with, will affect negatively the whole church. So what's the answer? Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God's cure here is purge out the leaven, the sin, whatever it might be, whatever this is, cut it off, get it out. At Passover, they clean the whole house. As part of their preparation for Passover, they scour the house, checking all the cupboards and everything, and make sure they get out all the leaven. The idea there is because, of course, leaven is a type of sin, and the idea is get it all out. Jesus, our Passover, who is without sin, died for us. So the call here is purge out the sin, the leaven. Again, it's where there's cancer, if it won't respond to medication or chemotherapy, there comes a time when you must cut it out. There can come a time when someone has to be asked not to come back until there's change. And we care about them, but we care about all of God's sheep. And that's something I've had to learn along the way. Yes, we're to care about the person, but we also have to keep the big picture. And when there's that potential for infecting others, stumbling others and all, something has to be done about it. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. This shows us that there's a letter before what we call 1 Corinthians that Paul had written to them already. So it's an earlier letter that we do not have. Now, God gave us what he wanted us to have. We have every letter and every word that's necessary for us. Obviously, whatever's in the first letter was specifically for them, and God didn't choose to keep it for us to know about. We know a little bit about it because he says something he mentioned in that first letter there. So 1 Corinthians is not actually the first letter to the Corinthians that was written, but it's the first one we have. And what did he tell them? He said, I told you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, now he's going to clarify what he was trying to say in that. Verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul is teaching us here that it's within the body of Jesus that he's addressing this. Within the body of Jesus, there can reach a point where we're not to have fellowship with those who are in sin and won't repent. They won't come out of it. But this doesn't apply to our relationship to those in the world. We have to work in the world. We have our extended families. We go to schools. We shop. We do all these things. Like he says, if that was the case, you'd have to go out of the world. You could accomplish nothing. You'd do anything if you're not to interact with anybody. So we interact with them hopefully for the sake of impacting them for the Lord. But Paul here says that's not the issue. See, the issue is, and I know many of you heard this example, but basically the issue is this. A ship is made to sail on the water. And when a ship is on the water and sailing through the water, it's a beautiful thing. That's what it's designed for. A ship is designed to be in the water. It's when water gets in the ship that we have big problems. Right, Craig? Craig knows all about that stuff. Water, ship in the water, fine. Water in the ship, big problem. We're in the world. We have to function that way. But when the world gets in us, big problems. And that's the idea. Be careful when the world starts getting into you. Verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. This is the list God sets out. Don't ask me to alter it. If someone is in these things, and I'm not saying it's all inclusive either, but if someone is in something that we know is blatant sin, contrary to what God would have, it's not that they're stumbled. It's not that it's just, but they're in it. They've been in it for a while. They won't come out of it. They won't turn from it. At some point here, you're to say, then I can't fellowship with you. What's the goal? That they'll understand how serious it is and turn around. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. So, when it comes to interactions within the body of Christ, there can come a time, there is a place, we have to tell that brother or sister that we cannot fellowship with them until they come out of that sin. Remember, it's always with the goal of restoration. To not do this is to give the appearance of condoning it. It will oftentimes enable that person. It'll almost encourage them in it. It blows our witness to the world just for so many reasons. It stumbles others and others in the body. Well, lightning hasn't hit them and nobody said anything to them and the pastor hasn't said anything. I guess it's okay. And on it goes. It has to be dealt with for that person's sake and for everybody. Now, as I pointed out, and we covered this on Sunday morning, this doesn't mean that when we see someone blow it or not live up to our standards, that we run out and get everybody all worked up about it. The idea here is someone who's caught up in something and they won't come out of it. It's one thing to stumble, but to stay there, to wallow in it. If someone struggles with something, but they're seeking accountability, they're seeking healing, they're working on it, they're seeking some restoration or whatever the situation might be, then that's what they need to be doing, and that's the case, and that's fine. That isn't what this is talking about. This is talking about when there's no repentance. It says those who name the Lord. You notice that? Not to keep company with anyone named a brother, but they're living in some sin. They're practicing it. They won't come out of it. There's a time to confront these guidelines. And by the way, notice that. It says anyone named a brother, the person may not actually be saved. Maybe they're just naming the Lord. But either way, the point still applies. So basically, he concludes the chapter by saying, God will take care of those outside the Lord. That's his job, not ours. Don't worry about those people. We're to put out those who are inside the Lord. And this tells us the attitude to have while doing it. I am led to try to press on a little bit. Let's go to chapter 6. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? See, what we're entering now is a portion of Scripture talking about how we should be resolving differences within the body of Christ. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So he is calling them on something here. He's saying, how dare you go before unbelieving courts, unbelieving judges, to try to resolve things between two believers? Now, this doesn't apply to those who are not believers, and therefore they don't submit to the church. We know that Paul himself reached a point where he had to appeal to Caesar to get his case heard. He exercised his right as a Roman citizen. He used a legal recourse. But what he's talking about here is that we who are part of the body of Christ, when an issue arises between us, we are to work it out amongst ourselves. He's pointing out we are part of Jesus. We'll be part of the judgments he issues when he rules and reigns. We'll rule and reign with him. We'll be doing those things. Now, if we're going to be part of those judgments, how much more should we be able to judge the things that pertain to this life, he says. Can't you handle the fact that, you know, somebody borrowed your shovel and broke it, and you went him to pay for it, and he won't pay you? Can't you work this thing out? Do you got to go before unbelievers? He's saying, you know, and we're going to read more about it. He's talking about how it's really a wrong thing to do that. Now, we don't know for sure. It says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, we know we'll rule and reign with him, but this ruling and judging of the angels probably means, based on passages from Peter and Jude and all, probably means the fact that there is going to be a judgment for what we would call the bad angels, the fallen angels, who are being held for that day of judgment and all. But he's talking here about settling issues between us. Verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? In other words, the encouragement here is, can't you, if you two can't work it out, can't we find some way to have this arbitrated in the body? Get some guys, some elders, pastors, somebody with wisdom, and you know, work this thing out in the body. Can't you find somebody who can judge between brethren? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He's saying Christians are taking Christians into the civil court before unbelieving judges and juries and all. Verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. It's talking about in the body. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? What? Wait a minute. Is that a misprint? Does your Bible say that too? What a mess they were in Corinth for a lot of reasons. But he says, you know, nothing you guys are doing. You're defrauding each other. And then you sue each other over it. Is there no one able to exercise judgment within the body, he points out. And Paul says, you know what? You've already failed. You've already lost your case in God's eyes. You're an utter failure. Even if you win your suit, your legal suit, you've lost because of what the witness you've been, the poor witness to this world. You've come at it exactly as if you don't even have the Lord. There's no love, forgiveness, no spiritual discernment being exercised here. And he says what? Basically says, you're better off to suffer a wrong than have all this go on. And verse 7 is a great verse, but how unlike our society today. In our society today, if something happens, somebody's at fault and they're going to pay, right? Everything. We used to call things an accident. And true, when somebody's truly negligent, I understand the idea of paying for medical bills and things like that. But today, we sue over everything. And in the body, it should not be so. He says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not let yourself be cheated? Think about it. That there's going to come a time sometimes that you're going to say, Lord, you know. But I'm not going to take this from believers. Now, this, when you have contractual agreements between Christians, yes, you have the right to expect them to uphold it. And there are great Christian organizations, arbitration groups that you can go before and work out business deals and stuff like that, you know, get it resolved. And that's the proper way to handle it, he's pointing out. Now, if you don't agree with this, take Paul, the God, to task. Not me. I'm just reading it. I'm just passing it on. But it flies in the face of so much. But it's going to become a time when, you know, you're just going to have to eat it. Well, I want my rights. I've got my rights. You know, don't be so quick to claim your rights. Do you want to ask God for what you got coming to you? If you want to ask God what you deserve, God, give me what I deserve. Give me what I have coming to me. Would you give me a warning? Because I want to get way back. I read a thing where the guy was talking about, some guy stood up and he said, I won't take this anymore. And it was amongst a bunch of believers, but I won't take this anymore. I have my rights. And the elder in the fellowship, the older guy said, I'm sorry, I'm hard of hearing. What'd you say? He said, I have my rights. I want what I have coming. And the old man said, you surely can't mean that. You want what you have coming? You want to claim your rights? He said, Jesus didn't come for his rights. He claimed the wrongs, our wrongs, and he got them. And he says, your heart's not wrong. And the guy repented. The guy had to repent, and he was broken over it. So be careful here. Verse 8, no, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, do not be deceived. You cannot live like this and think that you're a child of God. You cannot think you're going to inherit the kingdom of God if you are living like this. Just very quickly, I want to read out of Galatians 5 something. Let me just read this, Galatians 5. Paul says, 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, sexual uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is Paul. Paul knows about salvation by grace. He knows he's saved by grace and grace alone. But he says, if you got oranges hanging all over you, don't tell me you're an apple tree. If you've got a life, you're living like this, don't tell me that you're walking in the Spirit. Don't tell me you're born again. Are we perfect? Have we arrived? Doesn't mean we never fall or anything like that. But if you are in this and living this and won't come out of it, you're practicing it, you won't turn from it. He says, don't you be deceived. You will not inherit the kingdom of God, because it's evidence of a heart not right, a heart not regenerated, if you are in this and won't come out of it. 1 Corinthians 6. Still, back to verse 11 now. Thank God for verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he quickly shows us, yes, many of us have come out of this exact kind of stuff. But that's the good news. You can come out of it. God forgives us if we turn to him. He makes us new. He breaks the power of sin. We no longer have to yield with it, go with it. We can make new choices. But if you're practicing sin, living in these ways, then you are in great danger, Paul declares. Paul says, do not be deceived. Don't let someone with smooth words say, oh, well, it's okay. You can practice all that. You shouldn't even... If you fall, you should be quick to recognize it and get up, and you certainly shouldn't live in it and condone it and think that that's some great thing. Now, sometimes it might be possible that you'd say, well, what about, and then you come up with some specific situation or person. You might come up to me and say, well, wait a minute, what about so-and-so, what about this? All I can do is hold forth what God says, that if you're into this stuff, won't come out of it. Then he says, you better not be deceived by thinking you're part of the kingdom of God. Are we imperfect? Are we still under construction? Yes, but there's a change in us. Our heart's desire will be for a holiness, a set-apartness. So he's not speaking of those who've come out of it, but we struggle with it sometimes, struggle with temptation sometimes. But again, if you're in it, won't come out of it, then you're in big trouble, and he's warning you here. But such were some of you, he says. He goes, he recognizes we've all been saved out of junk just like this. But you've been washed. Means you've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. He says, you've been sanctified. Sanctified means you're set apart now. You're different. You're his. You've been justified. You've been given right standing with God. Thank God for the truth of this verse. Such were some of you, but this change has occurred. How did it occur? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's how God delivers us from all that stuff. Not by works, not by getting it together on your own and I'm going to be better now. It's surrender, it's repentance, it's daily abiding in him. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You've been good Bible students. We covered much ground. Let's stop at that point. Tim, why don't you come on up? If you need prayer tonight, Rudy, our prayer captain, would count it a privilege to pray with you, as well as myself or Tim and others around here. Again, I count it a privilege to travel with you guys. I'm blessed that you guys come out to join with me as we just are encouraged and challenged and reminded. May the Lord find us tracking with all this stuff. Let's pray. Lord, you do set before us the path of life, the place of blessing, just how we indeed might abide in you. Thank you that you have washed us and changed us, and you are at work, Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, just keep it up. And may you find us a people hungry for your work. May you find us truly available May you find us faithful servants. As each of those things we looked at tonight, Lord, work those things in and through our lives. Bottom line, Lord, may you get all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.